you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll continue our lesson. I'm so thankful to see so many back this evening. There's a lot of places and things that we all could be and be doing, but this is the most important thing in our lives, really, to be here to worship the one true and living God and to study from His Word. Appreciate the song that Joel selected. I think that was an appropriate song. You have a lot of the thoughts that were in the lesson this morning concerning the resurrection and its importance. Just by way of review from this morning, the first half of this lesson, we talked about the fact that when Paul originally preached in Corinth, as he talks about, that his gospel contained information about the resurrection of Christ. And if you go back to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 18, you can read about his initial work there in that place. He also talked about the fact that there were many eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And that certainly confirms the validity of him teaching that, the fact that over 500 people had witnessed the resurrected Christ on at least 12 occasions over a period of 40 days. So it wasn't that just a handful of them got a glimpse of him at the tomb, but many, many people got to see him in his resurrected state. Then he talked about, really the heart of this chapter is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. The general resurrection and the resurrection of Christ are dependent upon one another. Without one, we cannot have the other. And of course, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then there essentially is no gospel. Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. If he hadn't risen from the dead, or if there's no resurrection, then he's not risen, and he's not the Son of God. He's not the Savior. He can't take away our sins. And ultimately, then, our faith is vain. It's worthless. And then he goes on to talk about the last enemy that's going to be destroyed, and that enemy is death. And when death is destroyed, then comes the end, when Jesus will deliver the kingdom back to the Father, and the end of the world will take place, judgment will occur, and as he says in verse 28, then he will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. But now there arises some other objections that people might have to this teaching that Paul has, or some other consequences. The next section of verses 29 through 34, I think, at first blush at least, is the most difficult section in the entire chapter. And normally why it's the most difficult section is because 99% of people take these verses, isolate them by themselves, and start making all kinds of crazy claims. But when you read them in the context of the chapter, I think they make what he's teaching here becomes much, much clearer. Well, let's read the verses. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is that to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. OK, Okay, once again, this and its interpretation can be somewhat difficult unless we make that interpretation consistent with the theme of the entire chapter. And I think we could sum it up in a nutshell this way. Paul is saying that it's totally illogical to deny the resurrection. I don't know if you're aware, but the Mormons use this section of scriptures to teach the baptism of the dead. One of the main tenets of their religion is built on all of these genealogies. And the reason for these genealogies is so that they can perform this vicarious baptism to essentially save people that have already died in their sins. But that one is easily debunked because the scriptures never in any place teach the idea of a second chance. I'm going to have to give an account of my life, and nobody that lives in the future can do anything to affect that for good or for bad. So the point is this: why be baptized in view of the certainty of one's death if there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, why be baptized if we're going to forever remain in the realm of the dead? If that's the case, then baptism is totally unnecessary. Remember, baptism puts one into Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. But if there's no resurrection, as the Corinthians believed, then Christ is not risen. The purpose of baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And we remember, we read Romans 4 and verse 25. He was raised for what? For our justification. So if there's no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no justification. And we are baptized in order to receive that justification or that acquittal for our sins. So if there's no resurrection, then there's no resurrection of Christ, and our hope in Christ would be limited to this life only. And that, remember, was his point in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But the reality of the resurrection is why people are baptized in the first place. We are baptized in the hope of eternal life, that we will be raised from the dead just as Christ was raised from the dead and raised to eternal life. But all the consequences in verses 12 to 19 would be true if indeed there's no resurrection. So it's totally illogical not only to be baptized if there's no resurrection, it would be totally illogical to risk one's life for the gospel if there's no resurrection. And that's certainly what Paul did, didn't he? He risked his life. He said, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? He also said that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, I don't know whether that's literal or figurative, but he was nonetheless in a battle for the gospel's sake. And if there's no resurrection, why in the world would someone do that? To do so would be absolutely foolish if the position of the Corinthians were true. Furthermore, by preaching the resurrection, Paul exposed himself to this persecution, he says, on a daily basis. And again, what logic is there in exposing yourself to that kind of abuse that could lead to your death if indeed there's no resurrection? So such exposure makes no sense if there's no resurrection. What would be the best philosophy in life if there were no resurrection? It would be, as he says, to eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. In other words, the most logical course in life would be to live for the here and the now, because there's no hereafter if there's no resurrection. So the denial of the resurrection is false, and it has serious consequences. He says that it's a sign of spiritual lethargy on their part, a sign of spiritual ignorance. It was a sign of spiritual intoxication with false doctrine. Basically, what he's saying is you need to sober up. I like how the New Living Translation puts it in verse 34. He says, come to your senses and stop sinning concerning this resurrection business. For to your shame, say that some of you don't even know God. They were just willingly ignorant. And it was downright shameful. He says that this is a sign of spiritual immaturity, and they lack the knowledge of God. And that's shameful for anyone who claims to be a Christian. Then ultimately, it leads to infidelity. In verse 33, he says, don't be fooled by those who say such things, that there's no resurrection. If you listen to them, you will start acting like them. And how do they act? Well, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Therefore, they needed to wake up and associate those, stop associating with those who were espousing that false doctrine. So when he says evil companions corrupt good morals, the evil companions in this case were those who were denying the resurrection. Now our next section from verse 35 to 49, he's going to address some objections to the resurrection. And let's read that section. It says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So Paul now addresses two objections. One, how are the dead raised up? And second, and with what body do they come? But first of all, I want to suggest to you that these are foolish questions. Go back again to verse 34. What does he tell them? He says, some of you do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. They're asking these two foolish questions that they should have known the answers to. First of all, back to Matthew 22 and Jesus' dealings with the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, what did he tell them? He said, well, you're just plain wrong. Not only are you wrong, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And that was the case with these people as well. That's why he told them again to awake to righteousness and the fact that he was speaking to their shame. So, also his questions. Why then are they baptized for the dead and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? These things are totally illogical at the resurrection. So, again, that makes their questions somewhat foolish. Okay, let's look to the answers. How are the dead raised up? Well, the first answer he provides is what I call analogy number one, the seed plant analogy. Our dead physical body that's buried in the ground is not going to be the same body that is in the resurrection. And he uses the analogy of the seed and the plant to illustrate that. So when you plant corn or wheat, what's the process that we go through? I think everybody is aware of that, even if you're not a farmer. First, you plant the seed, and that seed looks nothing like the mature plant, does it? A little grain of corn looks nothing like that mature corn stalk. Furthermore, when you plant the seed, what has to happen to the seed? It essentially dies, doesn't it? It ceases to exist. It begins to decay in the ground, and then germinates, and this grand plant grows from that tiny little seed. I particularly like alfalfa. It's so tiny you can hardly see that, but wonderful plants come from that. Well, the same thing's true with the human body and the resurrection. The human body that's buried in the ground is not the same body that's resurrected. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, Paul, speaking about Jesus, said he will transform our lowly body, this corruptible body that we're in now. He's going to transform it that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And it's going to be according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. We get another hint in 1 John 3 and verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We don't know exactly what this resurrected body is going to be, but we know that when he is revealed, when he comes back again on that day of judgment, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So like the seed, the human body is sown into the ground, is dead in the grave, and then is resurrected to a new living body. The planted seed and the growing plant have two quite different bodies. And very importantly, this is a process that we see played out every day in the world. Every day, people are planting seeds, and those seeds die and produce wonderful plants. But the only point that Paul's trying to make is that the grain which is planted in the ground differs from the plant which grows from it. Similarly, our mortal bodies that are laid in the tomb will differ from our spiritual bodies which are raised from the grave. I put it in this chart form and contrast it. I have the seed on the left side and the human physical body on the right. Both are buried, both die. The seed has a different body than the plant it produces, just as the resurrected human body is different mortal physical body. By looking at the seed, we cannot predict the future body based on the form of the seed. And the same is true with humans. We cannot predict the form of the resurrected body based on the form of this mortal physical body. We just know it's going to be different. It's going to be transformed from a lowly body into a glorious body. God gives the seed a new body suited for its environment. You know, some plants you just don't plant on the same kind of ground as you plant other plants. They needed to be on ground that provides a suitable environment. So God will change our mortal body into a body suited for the spiritual environment. And in both cases, what is the case? God gives it a body as he pleases. So the bottom line is this: the resurrection body is not the same as the natural or the physical body. The next analogy he uses to answer these questions is the different types of flesh. We have flesh of men, we have the flesh of animals, fish, birds, and so forth. And they all differ, don't they? And what? God gives them a body as it pleases him. The point is this, that God gives each animal the type of flesh it needs to survive and thrive in its environment. The kind of flesh that we have would be totally inappropriate for the aquatic world of the fishes. the type of body we have would be inappropriate to survive and thrive in the air as the birds fly in the air and vice versa. This was a real eye-opener to me. Maybe I'm one of the dullest crayons in the box or something, but this passage always bothered me. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And for years I just scratched my head on that. You know, I understand the destruction of the soul in hell, but why the body? And then in studying this, it dawned on me, it's not this body that's going to be destroyed in hell, if that's my fate. It's going to be the resurrected body of a wicked person that will be destroyed in hell. And that then brings the necessity of having a body, resurrected body, suited for the environment of hell. Okay. And Mark 9:44 didn't bother me as much, but it kind of opened my eyes there as well, where he says, "There does not die and the fire is not quenched." Unfortunately, those whose eternal fate will be hell have to have a body that's suited for that eternal fire and is not consumed in the process. This body thrown into an eternal fire within minutes is going to be consumed by the fire. But the body of the wicked, the resurrected body, will not. So the bottom line, God gave us a physical body suited for life in the material world. And then he's going to give us a resurrection body suited for the spiritual environment of eternity. And remember from this morning, what was the case with the resurrection? Who's going to be resurrected? Everybody. All. All those who died in Adam are the same all that will be raised in Christ. Well, next he gives the third analogy, this celestial and terrestrial bodies. He says, "The glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the for one star differs from another star in glory." So when we look out in the sky, we see a different glory of the sun. The sun is much more glorious than the moon. The moon only reflects the light of the sun. When you look at the different stars, they're little stars, medium-sized stars, and there's great big huge stars. And our star, the sun, is just an average star. It's average in glory. When we look out at the terrestrial world, there's different glories. There's a glory for McCormick Creek State Park, and then there's the glory of the Grand Canyon. They're quite different. They both have glory, but obviously the Grand Canyon surpasses McCormick's Creek. So these bodies differ greatly in their glory, as the resurrection body will differ greatly in glory in comparison with our natural body. That's the comparison that he's trying to get across. The summary of the mortal body versus the resurrected body is given by Paul when he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." He gives these three analogies, then says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." I'm going to make a direct application of these analogies to the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to use the physical realm to demonstrate the spiritual realm. I put it in the form of a couple of charts here. When we look at the creation versus the resurrection, we know that the seed in the created world, the seed differs from the plant it produces. In the spiritual world, the dead body, the planted body, differs from the resurrected body. In the created world, we have different types of flesh. In the resurrection world, we'll have a different type of resurrected body from this physical body. In the created world, animals, fish, and birds, and so forth, have flesh suited to the varying needs of the environment in which they live. There's a different need for the animals that walk on the earth versus those that swim in the ocean or those that fly in the air. And the same is true in the resurrection. We are going to be given a body suited for eternal life versus this body, which is suited for material life. And in the created world, we see bodies of differing glory. We see that in the celestial world and the terrestrial world. And the same is true in the resurrection. The resurrected body is going to be superior in glory to our physical body. Well, another comparison he makes is between the mortal body and the resurrected body. The mortal body is what? It's sown in corruption, whereas the resurrected body is raised in incorruption. The mortal body sown in dishonor, but the resurrected body is raised in glory. Our mortal bodies are sown in weakness, and the resurrected body is raised in power. The mortal body is sown a natural body, but it is raised or resurrected as a spiritual body. Our source of life, if you will, is from Adam. We have the similar life as Adam. He was a living being. That's here in the mortal body. We know that all living beings die. But in the resurrection, our life is derived from a life-giving spirit, Jesus Christ. Our natural body comes first, but in the resurrection, the spiritual body is afterward. And in both cases, both in the mortal body and in the resurrected body, we bear the image of someone. In the mortal body, we bear the image of the man of dust, Adam. In our resurrected body, we bear the image of the heavenly man. So let's summarize this section. Resurrection body is not the same as our mortal body. The resurrection body is going to be suited for the spiritual environment of eternity, whether that's heaven or whether that's hell. And the resurrection body exceeds the natural body in glory. And again, it's important to keep in mind that all who are in the grave will be resurrected. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. In the spiritual realm of eternity, the righteous will need an incorruptible, immortal body for the bliss of eternal life, and the wicked, unfortunately, will need an incorruptible, immortal body to win the rigors of everlasting punishment. Well, let's take the final section of the chapter, verses 50 to 58. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So Paul's to announce mankind's victory over death. But first he addresses one final objection or one final hurdle. What's going to happen to those who are alive when the Lord comes? Okay, you've convinced me of the resurrection, that all are going to be resurrected, but what about these folks that are going to be alive when the Lord's come? Well, he's already pointed out that they're going to bear the image, everyone's going to bear the image of the heavenly man. But a perishable body that we have now cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He's only addressing the righteous here in this case. And this perishable body cannot inherit the bad place as well. So this presents a major problem for the living and the dead when Christ returns, because flesh and blood are corruptible and our current bodies are not suitable for eternity. So Paul has informed us we all bear the image of the heavenly man. Therefore, our bodies, whether we're alive or dead when he comes, will have to be changed to this incorruptible body. We'll have to be recast, if you will, in the image of the heavenly man so that we are made suitable for heaven. Therefore, we shall not all sleep, as he says, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, everyone's going to be changed into this incorruptible, immortal body suited for eternity. The fact that all will be changed again has no moral or salvation overtones per se. It simply means that whether we're dead or alive at the Lord's coming, we're all going to be changed to possess this resurrection, eternal body. Remember, all that are in the graves will hear his voice. Now we come to the conclusion of the chapter. What are we going to do with this information? Well, we need to hearken back to verse 34. If we're of those who were denying the resurrection, we need to awaken to a righteousness. We need to come back to our senses as we ought to be and stop sinning in this regard. We need to associate with the right people. We cannot have fellowship with anyone who would deny any aspect of the resurrection, because bad company corrupts good character. And we need to thank God for the victory. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important for all of us to spend some time, at least every week and perhaps every day, think of this grand immortal body that God has promised us. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. I try to think of it in these terms. I think of, the greatest wonderful things that could happen to me here in this life. For example, I used to like to play basketball. I can't do it too well anymore. And just think how wonderful it would be if I could play Michael Jordan one-on-one when he's in his prime and just totally destroy him and, 21-0 and I beat him. I know that's a very fleshly, earthly thing. And I like to play golf. And imagine that I play a match with Tiger Woods in his prime and I beat him 9-8, which is the worst beating you can give someone in match play golf. Well, in the resurrection, I'm not saying I'm going to play golf with Tiger Woods or basketball with Michael Jordan, but it would make those things just pale in comparison to the glory that we will experience there. Then, in review of all of this, we need to keep looking for the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Remember what he said about their denial of the resurrection. What did that lead to? It led to hope in Christ only in this life, which would make men miserable. We would be pitied because we would have a vain faith. But such is not the case. There will be a glorious resurrection, and we can be assured that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Regardless of what fruits our labor produce in the Lord, from an earthly human standpoint, it's never in vain. The Lord cares. I could preach for 1,000 years and no one would be converted. But the Lord cares. That labor is not in vain. And we need to remember that. I think that's one of the most important take-home messages of this entire chapter. Well, I hope this study's been helpful to you. And as we bring it to a close, we need to all remember that we're going to be resurrected or changed. All of us will be changed. Most of us will be resurrected because most of us will have died. but we are in control of our eternal destiny. In John 5 and verse 25, just before he talks about the resurrection of everyone in verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're one of the dead that Jesus is talking about, spiritually dead, dead in your sins. And you need to hear the voice of the Son of God and obey the gospel and become a Christian. In Hebrews 4 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, since promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." Now that epistle was written to people that were already Christians. We have a promise of entering this rest. We have a promise of the good part, if you will, of the resurrection. But we need to fear lest we come short of that. We need to be faithful. In Colossians chapter 1, we have all those joys that reconciliation with God brings if we remain steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience," of course, of the children of Israel. So we need to be diligent. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. And if you're a Christian and are not faithful, I would encourage you to pray to God for the forgiveness of that sin and repent of it. And if you desire the prayers of the congregation, we would be more than willing to help in that regard. Because make no mistake, there will be a resurrection. All who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth either to the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. If you're here tonight in any way subject to the call of the gospel, we're going to stand and sing this song to encourage you. Let us stand and sing. I serve a risen Savior.